Let's pray as we get started with this new series, and then I'm going to invite Joey up here to help me out right at the beginning. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. Lord, you've called us to follow you first and foremost, but now, Lord, I ask that you help us with your spirit to understand what does that mean? We've just gone through Revelation. We've seen these promises, this hope beyond hope that exists for those who have chosen to follow you. But Lord, now in the here and now what is it you have for us? Lord, I think there's something special in these passages as Matthew recorded right from the mouth of our Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, I ask that you prepare our minds and our hearts for this word. Prepare our minds and our hearts for what we're about to read in your scriptures. Lord, change us by your power, not by our doing, but by your power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Joe, you ready? So I'm just kind of curious, any track and field athletes, past or present? A couple of you. High jumpers, any high jumpers? Anyone? All right. He can't be with us today, but we have one gentleman I'll talk about in a little bit. Grab the bar there, Joey. Did you realize, so high jump, it's one of those things where in track and field, I learned quickly that I was not a high jumper. I can't do it. I'm a good faller into the bar, but I can't jump over the bar. I got no hops whatsoever. I was a wrestler, not a basketball player. When it comes to anything going vertical, it just doesn't happen. This is 6 feet, and that is, again, best numbers I could find. That's the state, Minnesota State girls high jump record. 6 feet. I think most of us can't do that. Would anyone like to try? Yeah, right. Hannah, you're 5'1".
So,
no, you can't count the half. Doctors don't count the half. They never write down 5'1½". It's either 5'1 or 5'2". You're 5'1". So that's a pretty lofty height, though. But now there is someone in the Alliance Church family who's he's a member of this church who is actually, ready for this? He has cleared 6'6¼". That's an impressive height. I'm 6'2". So he can jump over me, and he's shorter than I am. I don't think he can do it any longer. But Joey's dad, Greg Horsch, was a great high jumper. 6'6". I know, everyone's got a new respect for Greg now, right? It's like, what? I had no idea you had any skills whatsoever. And now I know you can high jump. Greg's not here today, so I can mock him all I want, and then he'll watch it later. What? Well, yeah, but he's still, what is he, 5'7", 5'8"?
5'11".
He's not.
Taller than me.
Okay, what are you?
5'10".
All right, so that's Greg Horsch's. I would say he's the Alliance Church record holder. Now here we are, 7'1", and that is the Minnesota State Boys High School record. 7'1". That's getting up there. That's a significant, I don't know of any high school boys, at least I've never met any, that are over 7 feet tall. And to go over that height when it's taller than you are, that's pretty impressive. Then you get into NCAA height. We're talking 7'9+. That's a high jump. You can see why they call it the high jump. 7'9". But did you realize that's not the highest that mankind has gone? The highest, there's one person who has ever accomplished the feat of jumping over 8 feet high. It was Javier Sotomayor from Cuba. Back in 1993, he still remains the only one who has ever jumped over 8 feet. I think his personal record is like 8'1¼", give or take on something like that. Does it matter? Only one person ever has jumped over 8 feet high. Thank you, Joey. I couldn't have done it without you. I could have maybe, but it would have been really awkward and the bar would have kept falling. But 8 feet. Now, what if we looked at this and we said, okay, here's the deal with Christianity. You can't be a Christian unless you can jump 8 feet. Hypothetical, of course. You jump over this bar, then you're into the club. None of us in this room would qualify. If Javier was here, this was back in 93, Javier cannot do it anymore either. I don't think there is anyone that I know of in the world currently who could clear a bar 8 feet high. And yet, if that was somehow the prerequisite, we would all fall miserably short. And I think what we're going to find is, and this is the irony of it, as we look at these passages in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Jesus does something that is a little bit boggling of the mind. He takes what would have been known in the law, because if you look at where Jesus was at that time in the Sermon on the Mount, which would have happened a little ways into his ministry. I know it happens early on in the book of Matthew, but the reality of it is this would have been a number of healings would have taken place. There have been a number of teachings that would have probably taken place before Jesus comes to this point in the Sermon on the Mount. And his renown had been known. We'll look at that here in a little bit. His popularity had spread. People kind of knew something was stirring with this guy. And so it happens a little ways into it. But during that time, what we had is you had Israel, God's chosen people, and they were being taught by Pharisees to basically obey the law. That's what God had laid out for them. Obey the law, obey the law. And these Pharisees, in fact, put themselves into a position where it's like, here's the deal, everyone else. You have to live this life that the law says, just like we do. You have to follow it. Just if you can do obey all the rules just like we do, then you're okay. So these people were looking at what these Pharisees were saying, what the Pharisees were adding things to this law, some things that they just couldn't have met, and the people are feeling almost oppressed by the law. You know, this thing that was supposed to help guide them to God, and people are saying, I can't do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. And so here comes Jesus along, and he's going to change it, right? So you think, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to make it easier to follow the law. And he doesn't. What we find in these chapters in Matthew, he actually makes it more difficult. That doesn't seem to make sense. As a dad, I've done this with all four of my children. We go to the backyard and we play catch, right? So you give them a mitt and you have a mitt and you have the ball. You can do this with football too. You don't use the mitt. But the mitt, in that sense, so you throw the ball and their job is to catch it, and then they take it and they throw it back. You know what I'm talking about. I think every parent probably has done this with their child at some point or another. But with my children, the same thing has happened to each one of them at some point. I throw the ball, it hits them in the face or bounces off of their chest, and they don't catch the ball. And so what do? I want them to succeed at this. And so I move a little bit closer. And I throw the ball, it hits them in the face, it bounces off their chest and hits to the ground. And so I move a little bit closer. Finally, I'm there basically just dropping the ball into their glove, and they're still letting it fall out of their glove. It's like, no, okay, hold the glove this way a little bit so it kind of catches, and then you just finally drop it in. And then you stop it, you did it! And it's like, woo, way to go, I did it, Mom, I did it. But this is kind of this reality. Jesus wants us desperately to succeed, but instead of making it easier, instead of moving closer and dropping the ball in our glove, he actually makes it more difficult. And this is like, what in the world? And I think this is what I want us to understand. We're going to go through these Beatitudes for today, and we're going to hit a couple other things right after that, which are really going to tie it in well, I believe. But this is what I think Jesus is after. I think the Sermon on the Mount, in some ways, it's designed to do a couple things. One, it is designed to show us the way that we are called to live. And so we should look at these first verses of chapter 5, and we should look, this is what God is calling me to do. I am called to do this stuff. However, I think that it paints an additional picture where Jesus is painting, it's impossible. The plan that I'm laying out for you, the expectations that I'm laying out for you, you can't do it. Because when we come to understand that we can't do it, then we have to rely on someone else to do it. This is like the idea of the high jump. You jump over the bar, you're good to go. Well, guess what? We can't do it. But Jesus has already cleared the bar. And so now he takes us with him. That's what we're going to experience here. And so as a follower of Christ, we have to wrestle with this. What does this mean for me? How do I interact with this? Now that Jesus is raising this bar, where do I fit in this and how do I respond? So here we're going to get started. We'll talk a little bit about the background of what was happening with the Pharisees. And at this point, when Jesus comes into the Sermon on the Mount, there's a large group of people that have heard about him. They're following him. And what we find actually, I got to back up here. This is my fault. I want us to understand that he raises this bar, and as he raises this bar, he's basically set this standard that no one can achieve. It's a standard that he has achieved. No one can achieve. But the beauty of it is, because he has achieved it, he takes us along with him, that we also can achieve it. Not on our own strength, but in his strength. And that's what we're going to see. But in fact, towards the end of this passage and the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, it says, not everyone who says, in other words, these Pharisees, everyone who's like, oh, follow the Lord, obey all these things, then we're good. He says, guess what? That's not the case. Not everyone who says, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We've just been talking about the kingdom of heaven throughout this Revelation series. Not everyone who just says the words, in other words, there's got to be something going on in here first. We'll talk about that. We'll enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's the will of God? Get over the bar. Can you do it? No. So what do we have to do? We have to go with the one who got over the bar. So what's the will of God? To trust in Jesus to take you over the bar. Do you see it? I mean, does that make sense? You're processing that? Okay, so Jesus has this great following. I just wanted to show you a map. I know some people love maps, some people hate maps. Just bear with me on this. But I want you to understand how extensive his influence is. He even here, a relatively early portion of his ministry. So we know, let's see if my is it working? Not quite. That's fine. Go back. There we go. Go forward. There we go. Okay. So what the Bible says in the end of Matthew chapter 4 is what we find is there's this huge group of people that are coming. And the people are following him from Judea. You see that in the bottom left of the picture there. And in Jerusalem, it specifies there, which is a city in Judea. So people are following him from there. That makes sense because he was the Messiah. People in Judea, they would have known that to be true. People are following him from Galilee. That's way up above, just above Samaria there. He has likely already had some influence in Samaria because this Sermon on the Mount takes place likely after his encounter with that woman at the well. You know, chronologically, that is what is believed in here. So we have in the midst of this, Samaritans are following him as well. And then what we find and we read in chapter 4 is that there was people following from the Decapolis. This is this area. It's actually east of the Jordan. It's across the Jordan. This is not part of Israel. And so his influence has spread into the whole region. And then it actually also specifies in that passage in Matthew chapter 4 that other areas across the Jordan, which would be Pariah. It's a huge group of people that have basically come to see who is this guy, and he's got this following that people that are kind of gathered to follow him. And that's where we find him at then, is this large group of people have they're curious about him. They've watched healings, they've watched his teaching, they've observed it, they've been engaged with him. And so he has this large group of people following him, and then he makes camp in that Galilean region right near the Lake of Galilee. It's probably likely where this took place, up on a mountainside. And so we get into it. Matthew chapter 5, it says, now, when Jesus saw the crowds, so all these people that are coming, he sees the crowds. When he went up on the mountainside, he sat down. This would have been the typical posture of a rabbi. So as a teacher in the Jewish culture, the rabbi would come in and he would sit down and everyone else would basically then listen to what the teacher had to say. So he's demonstrating by this fact that he's coming in and sitting down, he is an authority in the topic. He is a rabbi that ought to be heard and listened to, is really what he's demonstrating. Interesting note, he's up on the mountainside. A lot of people make the parallel. There could be something here with where did Moses get the message, the law? It was also on the mountain. And so there's this parallel where I think the Jewish people would have understood like something significant is going on here. And then the irony of it is Jesus takes that message to Moses and he raises it up to an even higher height, an even loftier height. So his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So we know the fact that there's the 12 there. There's likely also thousands of other people that have come in to listen to what Jesus has to say. And at this point then, he begins to teach. We know these as the Beatitudes. And oftentimes we'll try to take each of these Beatitudes and we pick them apart. It's like, this is what we're to do. So number one, we say, well, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we would take time and we'd totally dissect, how can I be poor in spirit? And there's an aspect of that that is good. But I think what we really ought to see is this package. The Beatitudes in this package, and then when we understand that package of what Jesus is really trying to do, and then we're going to look at verses 13, 14, 15, and 16, and we see how that comes into fruition, I think it's going to be like, I see. But an interesting thing, when we look at blessed are the poor in spirit, what in the world does poor in spirit mean? Best scholars can kind of look at and come up with it. Really, the way I can articulate it, it's almost like blessed are the unspiritual, or those who don't see themselves as very spiritual. because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just what we talked about here. There's a strong picture of humility. And as we engage in this, and as we look at, okay, what does it mean? How do I become more poor in spirit? How do I become more humble? Well, I need to humble myself. And we can do certain aspects of that on our own, but it boils down to this, and this is why I think that bar keeps going up and up and up, because we realize I can't do it. Because as soon as I become more spiritual or less spiritual, I think I'm more spiritual, kind of like these superheroes of faith. When we look at Hebrews chapter 11 shares it, where it talks about some of, you know, the Moses and the Abraham, these heroes of the faith. Well, we do it in our culture as well. We look at people like Billy Graham and Mother Teresa and Francis Chan, and whether they've elevated themselves or not, we tend to elevate them up so that they are superheroes of the faith. And it says, blessed are the humble, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so by elevating them and wanting, well, I obeyed God this time, and we kind of build ourselves up here. And the reality of it is, we're called to diminish, we're called to be less, we're called to be humble. Can we do it? That's a hard task. And you know that there's maybe moments where you find yourself led by the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced of that, that you can be humble. But for the most part, you know, pride rears its ugly head. Over and over and over again, pride comes, and it comes hard. But we're called to be poor in spirit, and we see the promise. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This isn't just talking about the idea of you've had deep loss. Yes, I believe that God comforts those who have suffered deep loss or are suffering deep loss. Absolutely. But this picture is actually pointing more towards a mourning that is a little bit more significant even than the mourning of a loss of a loved one. This is pointing to the mourning over sin in two ways. Sin in your own life. Do you grieve sin? In your own life? Do you grieve the sin in the life of someone else? An interesting contrast we find in Luke 18. We've taught on this passage before. This is just an astounding piece. Jesus tells this parable, and he talks about these two men who went up to the temple to pray. So these two men going up to the temple to pray, they would have been both been Jews, because that's who would have been going to the temple. One is a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. So we have a Jewish tax collector. Like Matthew, who is the author of the sermon, or the writer, recorder of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Pharisee then, he stood by himself and he prayed, and notice his prayer. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In other words, this Pharisee is saying, thank you, God, that I am not as sinful. There's no grief and mourning over his own sin, nor is there any grief or mourning over the sin of another. In the culture that we live in right now, it's very easy to lift ourselves up and be self-righteous, especially when we see the direction that maybe our country and others are going. It just feels like it's easy to criticize all of this, but really, where are we at? Are we grieving it? Or are we relishing in the fact that you will have your punishment someday? Do you understand that difference? Are we grieving sin? Because this is actually calling us to grieve sin. And I'll be honest, we justify sin. We justify sin in our own life, and this is saying, no, don't you understand? You're supposed to grieve the reality of sin. I remember, and I've shared this before too, I remember a moment in my own life, and as I grow closer to the Lord, I find out I see my own depravity all the more. And I think that's God's design. But I remember having this moment where I just was broken. I don't remember all the details, but it was just, I was on my knees, and I was praying, and at that moment, I felt like I couldn't have been, I don't know if you want to call it dirtier, more depraved, more stuck in my life, my sin, my pride, and more loved at the same time. Because you come to this idea, I'm just so grieved with it, but yet you are accepted. In other words, he's gotten over the bar, and guess what? I'll take you with me. So we get into the more then. It says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, nobody likes to be meek. That's not in our nature. We like to be strong. We like to show that we have it all together. Meekness, I've heard several different ways that it's put. Meekness is that idea of strength and control. That's fine. But I look at it more along those lines of it's a greater strength that is not my own. To be meek understands it's like, I have a strength within me and it has nothing to do with me. I have a strength that is in me and it's Jesus Christ alone that is in me. And that's my strength. And so that's where I rely on. In other words, as much as I have the strength and power to do anything, it's like that's nothing compared to the strength that's in me. You don't diminish your strength as much as you recognize that there's something much stronger. Does that make sense? That's kind of this idea of meekness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for self-righteousness. Let's be honest. We're not righteous people. We might do some good things, but as soon as we start thinking that we're righteous people, what are we falling into? Sin. Are we grieving it or are we justifying it? It's this crazy paradoxical circle. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. It's easy to show mercy to those we care about and love. But Jesus also talks about other passages. He says, go love your enemies. In other words, show mercy to those who persecute you. That doesn't make sense to our minds and our culture. And yet this is what he's called us to. And instead of saying, okay, love your neighbor as yourself. Remember that parable? We talked about that with the Good Samaritan. And they challenged him. They said, Jesus, well, what does it mean? Who's my neighbor? And Jesus gives a parable. It says it's the Levite and the priest. Well, no, they didn't were neighborly. It was the Samaritan. Those who you hate was actually your neighbor. And he says, go and do likewise. It's astounding. It blows the mind of those who had heard the message. It's mercy. And when we look at it in our lives, is it easy to show mercy to my children? At times. Is it easy to show mercy to my enemies? Never. And yet that's what we're called to do. So do we do it? No, he raised the bar. He made it actually more difficult to show mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Interesting, I got some passages on Psalm that I think will help us to understand this idea of this pure in heart. Look at this in Psalm 73. It says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Again, we don't really, well, what does it mean to be pure in heart? He gives us this picture then. Understand this. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, the Lord's been so good to me. You know, he's called me, in a sense, to be pure in heart as I'm a member of Israel, as the author of this psalm. But then he recognizes, like, but I blew it. Oh, I was so jealous of the wicked. I saw all that they were gaining. I saw all the prosperity that they had, and I coveted it. I wanted it. Much further down, he says, when my heart was grieved, we just talked about that a little bit, and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute, a beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Pure in heart is recognizing that this is where God resides. And is that always the case for us? No. Do we meet the Beatitudes? No. Has the bar been raised? Yes. Are we getting over it on our own? No, we're not. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. I can be a peacemaker after you have served your dues, you know, and suffered rightly. After I have gotten my revenge on you, then maybe we can make peace after I feel that you have paid your penance, if you will. That's the natural cultural way to respond. Are we always peacemakers? Absolutely not. Our children, if you have four children in your home, are they peacemakers or are they conflict makers? They're conflict makers. I can guarantee it. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Again, not self-righteousness. The Pharisees, in fact, would go around and they would almost bring on self-persecution to show how godly they were. It's like, look at how persecuted we are, building themselves up in self-righteousness. That is not fulfilling what we see here in the Beatitude. And they were the teachers of the law. In other words, they were the example. And as people looked at them, it's like, I can't do that. So Jesus, would you lower the bar to a level that maybe I can achieve? And instead of lowering the bar to a level that they could achieve, he actually makes it harder. And you're going to see that as we continue with the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't really make sense. Like, why would you do that? Why would you make it impossible? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you. This is the last one. Blessed are you when people insult you persecute you and falsely say this. Children, are you listening to this? Because you guys do this to each other all the time. And so you were blessed as you insult each other. You're just trying to give blessing to your siblings. Is that right? That's right. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Well, that might not be the sticker. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward. Understand this idea of reward in heaven. We look at these Beatitudes. If I can do all these things, then I get rewarded for doing and performing correctly. That's not really the word that should be understood. There is a reward, and there's someone who has earned that reward, and there's someone who has received that reward. And then what does he do with that reward? He actually flips it around and gives it back to us. You understand? It's a gift then to us. Did I do anything to earn that reward? Absolutely nothing. But Jesus did. He has a reward. That was what Revelation was all about. So he gets the reward, and then he comes back and he gifts it back to us. This is really an astounding picture. Do you grasp how he raises it up? He clears the bar so that he earns the reward, and then he takes that reward and gives it back to us. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And we saw evidence of that. So here's what we do. These are the Beatitudes. He raises that bar, but then he's like, okay, this is what you're called to do, and none of you can do it. None of you can do it. So what's the hope? What's the point? I think the point to those who had heard the message at the beginning, what understood, and even the Pharisees who would have heard this message, there's likely Pharisees that would have been there listening to what Jesus had to say. And as he raises that bar, they think they've got it. They believe that they have cleared it. And he, wait a minute, you can't go up high. I can't jump that high anymore. And they would have suddenly been faced with this reality. It's like, now what do we do? You've made it impossible for us too. And we know the law. We obey the law. We constantly are doing that. Now what about us? And Jesus is saying, in a sense, that's the point. You can't do it. You can't do it. I can do it. And you get to go with me. I will take you over the bar. What we find then is he transitions right from these Beatitudes. He goes with all these blessings, and blessed are you if you do this, you do this, you do this. Well, that sounds really good. I wish I could do that. That sounds good. I wish I could do that. And then he flips it and he gives it. Now he calls the people who are following him. Guess what? You're the salt of the earth. And we're going to see the salt in this light, and this we're going to wrap up with. But this is just astounding. So you are the salt of the earth. We've heard teachings on this before. We've heard this phrase countless times, especially if you're a follower of Christ, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? What makes something salty? It's salt, right? I've had cookies with either too much salt, thinking that it was sugar. It's nasty. I've had cookies without any sugar. I've had cookies without any salt. You know, it adds flavor. Salt does two things. It preserves and it adds flavor. And as a follower of Christ, that's in a sense what we're called to do. But look at this next part of it. Just, we overlook it, and I think this is a really, really key point. If something loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It can't. That's the point. It doesn't make sense. So I did that. My kids were mortified as I did this. Here, you can't see it really well, but maybe you can see the difference in the color. So Cheetos. Everyone likes Cheetos, right? Why do you like Cheetos? Because they taste good. Right? And you put your hand in the bag and you pull out the Cheetos and you get Cheeto dust all over your fingers that you can lick all day long. Right? You lick your fingers, you lick them between your fingers. Just don't share it with your neighbor because it's COVID season and that's bad. Okay? But here's what I did. They were mortified. I took some of the Cheetos and I washed off the cheese. And they were like, what are you doing? It's okay. I crisped them up in the air fryer a little bit so they wouldn't be soggy. It's bland. I'll tell you this. A Cheeto without cheese, it's not worth eating. Do you see the point? That's what it means when Jesus gives his point. If you lose your saltiness, what point? It doesn't make any sense. A Christian who is not salty, are they a Christian at all? You can't. Okay, you don't approach it. So we have this, like, all right, well, I just need to become cheesier. Well, think cheesy, all right? I'm going to be cheesy, cheesy, cheesy. And it doesn't change. Something has to happen to make this different. And that's got to come from somewhere. Just like a follower of Christ, you can't be salty unless someone has made you salty. It's impossible unless someone has made you salty. There's only one way that you can do this, and that's by letting Jesus Christ in you change you. You can obey all the law. Did that make the Pharisees salty? Absolutely not. It made them bland, tasteless, maybe bitter. You see it? I mean, it's really profound. And so then when you understand, it's like, okay, I think I get what you're saying there. And what is it good for? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. If you want to look at this, it's like, I want to live in this culture. I want to engage in this culture. I don't know what to even do with this culture. It doesn't start with trying harder. It doesn't start with, okay, I just need to obey better. And I don't misunderstand me. All that we looked at before, that is what Jesus wants us to do and become. Understand that. Yes. So I'm not diminishing that. But I think what Jesus is saying is you can't do that on your own. You need me in you. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You understand that? So then, oh, Lord, I want to be a flavor to this culture. So what am I going to do? Well, let's see. What does the law say? If I do this, I do this, you're missing it. What do I do? Jesus, you got to do something in here. You got to stir in my heart. You got to create in me a love for people. You got to do something in here to make me flavorful, to make me a preservative to the gospel. That's not only salt. He goes on and he shares this brief thing about light as well. It's the same idea. He says, you are the light of the world, which is interesting because Jesus had referred to himself at one point as the light of the world. And so if we're going to be the light of the world, can we be the light of the world and Jesus? Not really on our own. So something has to happen, right? In order for me to be the light of the world, there has to be something that takes place. It's kind of like this. So you are the light of the world, a town built on a hill. We get some of that phrasing. It's like when you become a follower of Christ, you get a flashlight. That's right. We had a garage sale recently. We sold one of these flashlights, but it was huge. It had like 8 decals. I couldn't afford to keep it anymore. It's really what it boiled down to. I know. Some guy came in and bought it. He said, I'm from East Texas. Are you now? He's from East Texas and he bought this huge flashlight. He says, yeah, we use these to beat steers on the head. All right. That's good. And then we feed them gunpowder, he said, because it makes the bulls crazy. Whatever. I think he may have had a spoonful of gunpowder. I'm sorry. But there's this reality. So when you become a follower of Christ, it's like, here you go. Here's your flashlight. Now you get to go be the light of the world. Thanks. Now I can go do it. What are you doing? I'm being the light of the world. It's the same way. You can't do it on your own unless you have what? Who said that? You got to have some power, right? Does the power come from me? If I believe in myself enough, can I jump 8 feet high? No, not even close. Can I jump 3 feet high? Not likely. I will say, there is a disputed record here. You know, I said Greg Horsha jumped 6'6". Pastor Chris may have jumped higher at one point. Daniel Laborde put a air horn under his office chair. Yeah. He may have cleared 7 feet with that one. I don't know that he got that. But here's the idea. So when you become a follower of Christ, you get the flashlight, but the flashlight is nothing unless you have something in you, unless you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you understand? It's Christ in us. It's not about all the, hey, I can do this, I can do this, okay, I'm supposed to do this. Yeah, he has laid out these expectations. He's laid out this, yes, this is what you're going to do, but you can't do that on your own. This Sermon on the Mount is a beautiful section of Scripture. But if we look at this as simply as like, okay, this is my list of to-dos. Now I got to just get busy. I got to better make my list. Okay, I'm supposed to do this today, do this today, do this today. And you don't start first and foremost with Christ in you. You're totally missing the point. If you want to get really gut-level honest, and this is really hard to do, you want to ask a tough question. If you're married especially or you have a really close friend that's going to be honest with you, ask them. Am I salty? And you might have to clarify, not after I've gone running and all sweaty. No, that's not what I mean. Am I salty? In other words, is there something in me? Am I offering any kind of flavor, or am I just a bland Cheeto without any cheese powder? And then as a spouse, you have to answer that back honestly. It's like, well, sometimes you don't taste very good. The way you treat people, that's a hard question to ask. But if you want to know, are you allowing the Holy Spirit to transform you on the inside? Ask someone who's going to be honest with you with that, someone who's close to you, someone who understands that. Am I light? Or am I just living this world trying to be as self-righteous as I can be? Is there any light shining from me? And they may end up saying, you know, I think you need to have the Holy Spirit doing a work inside of you. This is where we're at. This is how we begin. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. I'm excited that we're able to indulge in this and to look at this. But understand, Jesus is not making this Christian life easier. He's raising the bar. Not to make it impossible, in a sense. I mean, it kind of does, makes it impossible. But that we understand it's possible only through him that we can clear it. Do you get that? I'm going to invite Lane to come up. And we're going to worship together as we engage in not only in this series, but in the scripture that we've just been studying. Use this as a time to reflect. This first song in particular, Lane's really got it's a beautiful song that let this be something that we understand as we get started. It's Christ in us.